Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We continue our conversation on pietism and American evangelicalism. Is this you? The essence of the Christian life for you is now moral progress. Getting a little better and a little better every day, every week, every month, every year. Do you believe that you should be sinning less and less? Or at the very least, needing to repent less and less. What about your church? Does your church need to go through the same thing you go through? That is, a constant reinvention, a constant reform, constant revival. Does the same apply to society? Is the part of the job of the church to transform society in the same way it transforms itself? Then you might be a pietist. We're talking about pietism and American evangelicalism. We have open phone lines for your phone calls this hour, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We will let you stay on the line so you can hear the response to your question or your comment as you listen on the internet, 1-800-730-2727, and an in-studio email address for your questions and comments as well, issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Martin Noland is a regular guest here on the program. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute. Marty, welcome back.
Good to be here.
Let's talk with Bob, who calls from Mesquite, Texas. Bob, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues Etc. Bob, welcome.
Yes. I just had a question. I'm a Methodist, and I've been listening to your program here, and I'm just curious, do you think by default I would fall into the trap of pietism, or can a Methodist avoid that trap and still be a Methodist?
Are you a member of the United Methodist Church, Bob?
Yes, uh-huh.
All right. Thank you very much. We'll see what we can do with it. Is a Methodist by default a pietist, given their theology? Heirs of John Wesley.
Well, I think it's pretty close, and that's one of the things that we're talking about here. Historically, if you look at the history of John Wesley, who is the founder of Methodism, he went through what he considered a conversion experience because of his contact with Moravian pietists or Lutheran pietists, more or less the same thing, what he was dealing with at the time. And the distinctives that Wesley brought, his distinctive doctrines within Anglicanism, and which later developed into evangelicalism, are distinctives that are shared with pietism. That doesn't mean that somebody who is a member of these church has to believe in these things. You know, I think one of the things that I hope that is that the Lutheran Church will have an opportunity in this generation to get the word out about how wonderful God's grace and gospel is. And it doesn't mean that people have to leave their churches. Sometimes they can't for a variety of reasons. Certainly in state churches, there's not a lot of options. But we're hoping that the people will understand this and will take the comfort that comes from the gospel. So even though that is these pietistic doctrines are characteristic of Methodism, it doesn't mean that the person who is in the church has to accept those things.
And we should say, in all fairness, that just because someone is a member of a Lutheran church or a church that has not had an historic association with pietism, that does not preclude the possibility of any individual being a pietist, holding contrary to their church's teaching.
Well, that's true.
The ideas of pietism.
Right. And this is one of the characteristics of our modern age, too, is that people tend not to accept the doctrines of their own church of which they're a member. They talk about this as being cafeteria theology. You pick and choose what you want. That's probably not a good thing, but that's the way it is. And so, really, pietism is contrary to the teaching of Martin Luther and the Lutheran Confessions, and it's one of the reasons we are concerned about it.
Bob, hang on the line, because I'd like to send you a copy of Adolf Kabler's book. You will find it very enlightening. It's called The Quest for Holiness. So hang on the line, my producer will get a hold of you there. What kind of questions should Bob or someone like Bob ask his pastor to find out whether or not he is receiving a steady diet of pietism in its preaching?
Some of the questions you can ask are, first, how do I know that I myself am saved? Not the world in general, but what type of evidence? What should I look to as a proof that I am saved? See how your pastor answers that question.
How would a pietist answer that one question? How should, according to Scripture, a pastor answer that question?
A pietist would direct the believer to a series of works, feelings, or experiences, and say that these are proof that you yourself are saved. What they should do is direct the person to Christ and to the means of grace by which Christ has touched that person. So do you believe a word of God, any number of the words and promises of Jesus? Do you believe that word? Have you been baptized? Do you believe in your baptism? Do you receive the Lord's Supper? Do you believe in that? So those are the type of things that a biblically based person or pastor will direct these people to for certainty of their salvation.
So again, whether the answer will be objective, if responding from a scriptural viewpoint, toward those objective things that God does for sinners, as opposed to subjective in the case of the pietist.
Or another way of saying it, inside of me or outside of me. Yeah, that the biblical basis is outside of me, and the pietist wants to look at inside of me or the things that I do myself.
Our call in number 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. From Redmond, Washington, Mark is on the line. Hi, Mark.
Hello. Thank you very, very much for your program.
Sure.
I went to a non-denominational church for about 9 years, so I kind of got this stuff steeped in me, and it's hard to get away from it. I've been going to a Reformed church now for quite a while, but I still struggle with, like, Isaiah 58, where it says in verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burden, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is this not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard, and then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am.
So, Mark, your struggle here is with the call for good works here.
Right, with the call for good works, and I struggle with it, I don't know, practically every week, if not every day, because I look at my own life and I go, man, oh man. And then I read that familiar passage in Matthew, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verse 19 and 20, was every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, and wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. And then 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven.
Mark, our time is short. We're going to have Marty respond, or begin a response here before our break, to both of those concerns, struggling day by day with the fact that his life does not match the picture and the exhortations to good works that Scripture makes so very, very clear. Marty, you got 1 minute to begin a response.
Well, we as Lutherans certainly talk about the necessity of good works. We in no way are in this broadcast or in any of our preaching try to poo-poo or denigrate the importance of good works, whether that is in your daily life or in some of these issues, which I think Mark was talking about, or what modern people call more in the area of social justice. So good works are definitely very important. The question is, do the good works point as an evidence of your conversion or salvation? It's a matter of cause and effect. Can these type of works be, can they be duplicated?
Counterfeited
without faith? Yes, they can. That's the whole notion of the hypocrite. Now, I'm not saying that Mark or anybody else is a hypocrite, but they cannot be used as evidence. This is the first issue. The second thing that he quoted was the passage in Matthew about tree and good fruit. Maybe we'll get back to that.
We'll get back to that on the other side of this break. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. We'll answer Mark's question after this. Dr. Gene Edward Veith, culture editor for World Magazine, on the value of LCMS World Relief.
Well, you know, whenever I see news of a disaster or a terrorist attack or a natural calamity, I hear that just immediately they're on the front lines of this. And as a Lutheran, I feel so proud about that, not in a boastful way, but I feel happy that Lutherans care about the suffering of others, as our theology teaches us to, that we're to live out our faith in love and service to our neighbors.
LCMS World Relief provides Christ-centered, cross-focused care and concern. For more information, contact them at 314-996-1683 or look for the LCMS World Relief logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
For sinners only, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Justification in the Scriptures, Old and New Challenges to the Doctrine by Which the Church Stands or Falls, and the Holy Spirit as Giver, Gift, and Gifts are the themes for the annual symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. This year's symposia begins January 17th and ends January 20th. Now for a complete list of speakers, symposia schedule, or to register online, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call area code 260-452-2247. The fellowship alone is worth the registration fee, and you can experience the Christ-centered, cross-focused worship life at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. It's the 2006 Symposia Series, January the 17th through the 20th at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. For more information, issuesetc.org or call area code 260-452-2247.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We continue our conversation on pietism and American evangelicalism, taking your phone calls, 1-800-730-2727. The best callers or emailers get a copy of Adolf Kapeley's book called A Quest for Holiness, 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute. Before we go to the next caller here, Marty, a couple more thoughts in your response to Mark from Redmond, Washington's call on the other side of the break.
Yeah. Back to Mark on this issue. As I read the scriptures, I see a lot of things where I don't measure up either. And that's a completely normal response. That's the work of the law accusing my heart and my mind of the things that I'm not doing correctly. And that's the whole point. We're not to find our assurance or certainty or peace in the work that we are doing. Martin Luther, in his explanation of the 95 Theses in 1518, says that if a person does not believe in the words of the priest who is issuing the words of forgiveness, he can never achieve peace. And Luther was searching for peace, and he found it because he understood that the word of forgiveness is a promise from God that cannot be revoked. And so it is faith in the words of the promise of the pastor, of the word of God in the Bible, that that's what gives us peace, and that we know that we're accepted by God through those words and those promises. That's what we have to grab onto.
So if the struggle that Mark and you and I find ourselves in every day, in that we do not measure up to the perfect demands of the law, if that struggle drives you only back to yourself,
for more struggle, you will never have assurance. If that struggle drives you to the cross of Jesus Christ, where his perfect obedience before God always avails for me, the sinner, then it's not the struggle. It is where it where one is driven by the struggle.
Right. And this is also what Luther said, is that if you hear those words of give and shed for you, but you don't believe that they are for you, that is for you, then it doesn't give you that peace. It doesn't accomplish what it's supposed to do. And so faith is the thing in our hearts which says, that word of promise is for me, and it really is for everybody that's listening to this broadcast, as well as everybody throughout the world.
Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Here's an email from Frank in Las Vegas. This is what he writes, Marty. I was curious how an evangelical would interpret Christ's command in Matthew chapter 5, where man is commanded to keep the law perfectly in thought, word, and deed, especially verse 48. Here is the reply I received, he says. The passage does not say that a man must keep the law perfectly his entire life in thought, word, and deed. It says, ye therefore shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The context deals, verse 43, with love and loving one's neighbor, one's enemy, and does not deal with sinless perfection, being entirely without fault or defect, according to Webster's dictionary. The response goes on, the term perfect, as is translated in the scriptures, is not defined as being entirely without fault or defect. It is defined as complete. Complete does not refer to a sinless perfection, but a development of moral and mental character. Completeness is subject to growth. And a 1 ounce bottle is full, is complete. A tanker truck is full, and it is complete. The 1 ounce bottle is no less complete than the tanker truck. The difference is only that the tanker has a greater capacity than the 1 ounce bottle. As the individual matures in the faith, their capacity to hold increases, so an individual can become complete based upon their maturity. Now, Frank wants to know whether that response is, in fact, what Jesus means. Increase your capacity to be full, or something along those lines. Frank's curious about that response.
Well, I can't say that I understand his response entirely.
It's not Frank's, but it's one that he has heard.
One that he's heard. Mm-hmm. Okay, I don't want to put it on to Frank then. I don't entirely agree with that, because it says, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, if that account that he has given is, or that he's heard is correct, it would mean that God himself is increasing, or is the capacity to increase, or to progress in his sanctification. And that's just ridiculous. God the Father is holy. He's the definition of it. So that's the whole point of verse 48, is that perfection and its definition comes from the Father himself.
So what does Jesus mean when he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect?
He means that we completely and perfectly fulfill all the commands that God has given to us, which, of course, is impossible for any sinful human being to do.
So where does the sinner look for perfection? Well, the perfection called for there.
The perfection can only be found then in Jesus Christ and his suffering and death and his active obedience throughout his life, and that we take that as our merits before God, and which he does accept as our substitution.
Frank, great question. Thanks for emailing us. And if you'll send us your contact information via email, issuesetc@kfuo.org, I'm going to send you a copy of Adolf Kaberle's book called A Quest for Holiness. I think you'll find it very helpful in responding to responses like the one you sent to us. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. In the few minutes here before this break, Earl calls from Oakland, California. Hi, Earl.
Hi. My question is, while I agree with a lot of the criticism that's leveled at pietism in terms of people sometimes looking to their own works righteousness as a fruit or as the result of their salvation, isn't there a call in the gospel to character, to Christian character, to say that it's simply a church exists simply because there is the preaching of the word and the administering of the sacraments, but there is no no godly character or no Christian character that's evident as part of our salvation. I'm somewhat uncomfortable with that doctrine. Could you elaborate for me?
Okay, that's an excellent question, mm-hmm. Earl. Let's apply it first to the individual. That is, Scripture would say, what makes a Christian? A Christian is those who have been given faith in Jesus Christ, simple trust in the perfect obedience and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the question Earl poses is, but what about someone who has faith in Jesus Christ but has no Christian character, no transformation of the character? How do you respond to that?
Well, Luther does talk about this very clearly, that where there is faith, there is life. And there are good works, and these things just happen naturally. It is the nature of faith to produce good works. Faith in God is a multifaceted thing. It is not simply, as many people believe, simply the belief that he exists. It also includes sorrow for sin, and part of that is humility, one's state before God. Humility in the face of other people, too. And then, finally, the trust in God as your Father and the trust in Jesus Christ and his merits. All these things are encompassed by what Christians call faith. And where that exists, those things that are there will result in the person's life in good works. Now, it may not be things that I want to see in that, like Todd, you know, I've known you for a while now, and I might want to see a particular change in your behavior or attitude, and this is starting to grate on me, and you know, I really, really wish that you would change, but it's not my call. It's not my call to say how Todd is supposed to change. It's not my call to say how people in my congregation are supposed to change. Everybody has their own areas in their own life, either the people that they relate to or their weakness or strengths, and only God himself really knows where the people will be making changes and when that occurs.
I want to talk more about that on the other side of this break. Stay tuned.
We all know the shepherds played a major role in the Christmas story. The angel of the Lord announced the Messiah's birth to the humblest, lowest people, not to kings in their palaces or priests in their temples. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for December is a children's Christmas book titled The Shepherd's Christmas Story. This beautifully illustrated book contains imagery of the 23rd Psalm, the Good Shepherd, and the Lamb of God. You can find out more about The Shepherd's Christmas Story on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Why not spend some time reading The Shepherd's Christmas Story with your young child or grandchild? The book costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The Shepherd's Christmas Story, our Issues Etc. book of the month for December.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Dr. Dean Wenthy, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Wenthy, how is Concordia Theological Seminary unique?
Our birthright, as it were, is the Christ's presence and his gifts. At the center of all we do here is our confession and worship of Christ and the Holy Trinity, so that more than being simply an academic institution, we're a worshiping institution. We gather as those baptized into Christ. We hear the living voice of Christ through the Scriptures, and we attend his holy table where he gives us his very body and blood. And I think every other aspect of our life together in community, in academic work, in practical and outreach missions, flows from that time around font and altar, where we again hear the saving and truthful word of Christ, and then go forth to share it and to learn how to share it with the whole world. If you look over the Christian landscape, classic Lutheran theology is not frequently held up in its sacramental fullness and in its the beauty of the scriptural witness. And that's our conviction, that by doing this, we may be unique, but we believe we're doing the very best we can for our fellow human beings in holding up Christ and Him crucified with scriptural clarity and with the sacramental gifts that He has bestowed upon His people.
So are you excited about the future of Concordia Theological Seminary?
In every way. I can't believe the blessings that we have been given. As we Lutherans say, not with any merit or worthiness on our part, but by God's grace, He continues to lead talented and dedicated men and women to give their lives to Him and to the truth of the gospel. And I'd like to invite any of your listeners to come and visit us, but more than visit, worship with us, be my guest for a campus tour, and see how our life revolves around this wonderful truth that the incarnate Christ has brought to our world.
That's Dr. Dean Winthy, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, call them toll-free at 1-877-287-4338 or visit them on the web at www.ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about pietism and American evangelicalism. Some great questions from our callers and our email as well. If you want to join in, our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Martin Noland, director of the Concordia Historical Institute, is our guest. Marty, a couple thoughts here on the call that we had from Earl before the break. He asks about a lack of Christian character. You said, well, okay, Christian character is going to manifest itself in a variety of ways depending on the person. It's not going to be a cookie-cutter approach. I do not want anyone to get the impression that you are saying there is no objective standard of right or wrong just because the Christian life looks different from person to person.
Yeah, no, I'm not saying that. You know, there's morality and what God's commands are. That's objective. And there's a right and a wrong. We're certainly not saying that. But the question is how is a specifically good work or an improvement in character, how is that manifested in a single individual? And that was what I was saying. That varies depending on the person.
You talked off the air about a cookie-cutter approach that the pietist always applies either to other Christians or to the church. A church has to look thus and so. And usually, my suspicion is the standard that is being applied is one that comes from the self rather than any objective scriptural standard of what an individual Christian or a congregation ought to look like, what its character ought to be.
Right. And well, now this goes back to our very first point at the top of the hour, and that is, what is a characteristic or evidence that you've got a pietist going on in the church? And that is when the pastor from the pulpit says, this is the good work that you have to do in order to be a Christian. And so he's pointing out, he's saying, well, everybody here has to go out and make an evangelism call. Or everybody has to pray at 12 o'clock noon, or whatever it might be. Or everybody has to fast sometime this week because it's Holy Week.
Or every Christian father has to conduct some formal family devotion.
Right. Or you're not a Christian. Mm-hmm. You know, now it's one thing to encourage people to do these things and to try to explain in the sermon what the benefits are. That's part of what a sermon does. It's another thing to say that this is a specifically good work that if you don't do it, you're not really a Christian. And that is a characteristic of pietism. So that whatever the pastor's latest thing on his program, his agenda that he wants to get done, He's got to push those buttons on people in the pew and make sure they do it.
Is there a subtle form of this where the pastor wouldn't go so far as to say, well, you're not a Christian if you don't do this, but that kind of elitism or that hierarchy that pietism has such an affinity to, which is, but you might be, if you're really a Christian, you'll do something like
right,
this. Now,
right.
It's not that you're not a Christian if you don't, but maybe you're a carnal Christian, or maybe you're a baby Christian,
right,
or a less mature Christian, something along those
right.
lines.
Right. And I know a number of pastors that fall into this trap, and, you know, they have got good intentions. They want to, they want the spiritual life of their people to grow, which is a good thing. They want the word to prosper, but they'll end up, the impression that they give their people is, for example, if they don't participate in some Bible class, that they're not a good Christian. Well, that's wrong. You can't make going to a Bible class a determination of whether a person is a good Christian, because then you made it a good work. And that even undercuts the nature of the Word of God. Yes, people have to be involved in the Word, but to specifically say how they have to do that besides being participating in the life of the community of the church, you can't really do that. You're trying to manipulate people. And I this just happens way too much, and it is characteristic of a pietistic way of thinking.
Okay, someone might walk into a church that practices the historic liturgy, the historic worship of the church, and they might look around and conclude, look, the Holy Spirit isn't at work here. Number one, church has only got 100 people in worship on Sunday morning. I mean, how could the Holy Spirit be doing anything if there are only 100 people in church? And number two, these people don't seem very excited. They seem to lack enthusiasm. What's wrong with this kind of thinking?
Well, for one thing, it's somewhat naive to walk into any congregation and not try to understand what they're trying to do there. A lot of people have a notion of church that when they walk into church, they're coming into the presence of God, and they want to be quiet and to think about God and not to be enthusiastic, because enthusiasm gets in the way of their personal piety. So that's a premature judgment, but, I mean, it's often the way that people look at things. The other thing is, in terms of numbers, that really is, I think that's probably characteristic of Methodism. This is something that, if you look at when John Wesley visited the Pietists in Germany in the town of Herrnhut, which is about, I think it's about 40 miles east of Dresden. Herrnhut was a Pietist colony, and Count Zinzendorf was one of the great leaders of Pietism. He and Wesley had some conversations, as much as they were able to do, and one of the big disagreements was that Wesley believed in getting huge groups of people together and getting them all riled up, which came to be known as revivals. And Zinzendorf, who was a Pietist, said that was a mob. You just have mob psychology going on there. So here is something that you'd have to say that is not the emphasis on numbers and excitement. This is something that is specifically Wesley's contribution. If you want to call it a contribution, but that's his emphasis. It's not specifically a pietist emphasis.
I want to come back to that in a minute, but first, this is an email from Jeff in Frisco, Texas. He writes, pietism, like any law-driven movement, can only in the failure of its practitioners. History is full of examples, like revivalism and modern fundamentalism, he cites two examples, where once people realize life can't be perfect here, they turn to cults, individualistic religion, or no faith at all. Our candy-coated megachurches may end up as hollow holes on the suburban landscapes. What has been done to recover from these movements in the past? He's a little concerned about where modern-day pietism will lead us.
Well, that is, in some way, it's part of the brilliance of evangelicalism, because all they have to do is invent the next thing. You know, there will be empty holes of churches here and there, but they're just going to invent the next thing. Now, from our standpoint, the real danger of that is the more that they invent new things, the farther they get away from biblical Christianity. And that has been one of the concerns of Lutheran Orthodoxy from the beginning of Pietism, because although some of the Pietist leaders were fairly orthodox in their teaching, other Pietist leaders just went way overboard and taught all sorts of strange things in regards to the millennium, in regards to prophecies. Now this Ted Haggard guy that's the head of the National Association of Evangelicals, his church does all sorts of weird things. And, it's kind of ends up kind of like a circus. I don't know what else to say. For example, his congregation has witnessed or they believe in visions, prophecies, satanic opposition, anointing with lots of oil, warrior angels, territorial spirits, voices speaking to believers from heaven. They do cartwheels and worship. I mean, it's just kind of a circus. And I think that really, you get involved in that type of religion, you're really getting far away from what Jesus has taught us.
We have a number of emails here, so let's try and move through these in a rapid-fire fashion if we can. This is from Lido in Melbourne, Australia, one of our listeners down there. Can you ask Dr. Nolan if he could discuss how Puritan pietism affected American evangelicals? I also see this as the fruit of Calvinism, too. Can he comment?
There is a connection with Puritanism. Puritanism originally stemmed from the Calvinists in England, but there was some changes in their theology through Holland. The Pilgrim Fathers that landed in the United States in New England were of this sort of Calvinism. So you wouldn't find these people to exactly be what would, I suppose, called the five-point Calvinists. There was much more an emphasis on the Christian life and its evidence and good works. There perhaps has been too much media exposure of the Pilgrims or the Puritans and really not an accurate assessment. I think the best assessment of the Puritans in New England is by Perry Miller. It's called the New England Mind. There's several volumes that he wrote on this. And you'll see it really isn't as most people think, although there was an emphasis on discipline, which does come out of Calvinism.
But there's no doubt as to Lido's question, the influence of Puritan pietism on American evangelicalism.
That's true, yeah. And most evangelicals celebrate Thanksgiving as a way of affirming their roots. And that's an important thing to understand.
Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. When we come back, more of your email. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Martin Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute. We're talking about pietism and American evangelicalism. One of the things I want to get to when we conclude our answers to our emails is something that is so popular today, and I wonder whether or not it has a connection to pietism. Today it's called small groups. The pietists called them conventicles. We'll talk about that after this. Dr. Peter Scare on how Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is unique.
We take seriously the words of our Lord, you know, that we are to be called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are faithful to the Scriptures, and we are faithful to word and sacrament. We are both evangelical and Catholic. We are evangelical in that we believe the Word of God to be true, that we believe the Bible, and we're not going to back down from it. At the same time, we're Catholic. We recognize that this church has been around for 2,000 years. We also recognize that God is continuing to work through means, that He's working through the water of baptism, that He's working through the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we take seriously our mission to be a light and salt to the earth.
For more information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, go to their website, ctsfw.edu, or call them at 1-800-481-2155.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
A mighty-
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Ten more minutes as we talk about Pietism and American Evangelicalism with Dr. Martin Nolan, director of the Concordia Historical Institute. Marty, before we go on and get to the next email, tell us a little bit about Concordia Historical Institute.
The Historical Institute is here on the seminary campus in Clayton. We're open Monday to Friday, 8:30 to 4:30. We have a research facility there for people that are interested in studying American Lutheran history, including if that pertains to your own family history. Sometimes we have information that's useful to you. We also have a museum that's open free to the public. Right now we have exhibits dealing with the history of missions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the Lutheran Women's Missionary League and the Lutheran Hospital at St. Louis and at School of Nursing. And right now we're working on opening up a new museum over at the International Center in Kirkwood, and we'll be working with the congregations of the Synod to try to raise some funds for that in the next year.
Folks, you can check out the website for the Concordia Historical Institute. Just go to our website first, issuesetc.org, click links on the left-hand side of the homepage, and you'll find a direct link to Dr. Martin Noland and the Concordia Historical Institute, issuesetc.org. Here's an email and a question from Steve in Kansas City. He writes this: What blessing can a Christian expect to receive because of their faith? In Luther's explanation of the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," he states that God gives daily bread indeed without our prayer also to all the wicked. Does this mean that Christians should not expect any more worldly blessings than non-Christians on account of their faith? Is eternal life with Christ the sole blessing promised by God, and should this promise alone be totally sufficient to create joy in the Christian's heart? Pietism in its modern forms, Dr. Nolan, often does say that you can increase your blessings in this life by increasing your output of good works. How do you respond to Steve's question here?
The religion that I know from Scripture, and here I'm not going to talk about Pietism, but what I know about the promises of God in the New Testament is, first, the blessing that we receive as a result of faith is peace with God. I know for certain, and I'm talking about myself, not in a objective way, I know that I will be going to heaven and that I will be saved. I have no doubts about that. I have peace with God and peace in the sense of my own destiny. That changes everything. You know, you don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to be on TV or on the radio or whatever you wanted, what people seek in life. You don't have to be the most richest person in your world. You're going to be with God and with Jesus someday. And that really, that to me, that's all that counts. Now, the second thing is, I believe that the commandment to pray for daily bread, certainly God gives us the daily bread that we need. And he also gives us earthly blessings, but maybe not the ones that we really want. Like, we may want to have double or triple our paycheck. Well, that may not be what God wants to give you. I remember when I was in high school, in a Bible class that we had, there was this young man that he prayed every time that we had this Bible class. He prayed for a red Corvette. I think he did eventually get a red Corvette, but it was many, many, many years later. Now, is that really fulfillment of that prayer? I don't think so. God gives blessings in ways that we don't expect here on earth. And finally, we do know that the greatest blessings are in eternity with Jesus. And so that we know for sure. The rest of it is all gravy, I would say.
Two quick further emails. One comes from Dick in Lake Forest Park, Washington. He writes, "We were introduced to the Evangelical Covenant Church during their 100th anniversary, so I had a chance to read a lot of historical publications on pietism and the Lutheran family of churches. The early proponents still sounded pretty Lutheran. Among their offspring, the major U.S. groups, with a link to the, quote, dead state Lutheran churches in Europe, are the Evangelical Covenant Church, which is Swedish, and the Church of the Lutheran Brethren, which is Norwegian. And there may be more bodies that are pietistic, but with Lutheran linkages that are less well known. Obviously, the Lutheran Brethren seem to have kept the label and most of the unique doctrines better than the Covenant Lutheran body. Can you point to any historical lessons learned that would lead us to understand why some of these bodies were able to combine pietism with a more outwardly Lutheran identity, while others seem to have left their distinctively Lutheran worship style and doctrines and just blended in with the rest of evangelicalism?" About 1 minute for the response to that question.
Well, these are really good cases in point to follow if you're a fan of history like I am. The Evangelical Covenant Church is a product of Swedish immigrants in this country, and it is an outgrowth of the version of pietism that was in Sweden. There was also a different version of pietism in Norway, and this resulted in the Church of the Lutheran Brethren. The pietism that was in Norway was more Lutheran. They were more concerned to retain the teachings of the Lutheran Confessions and Martin Luther. And so when those folks came to the United States, they retained the name of Luther, and today you'll still find them identifying themselves as Lutherans. The Swedes, on the other hand, and this is nothing against the Swedes because I'm partly Swedish, they were much more pietistic. They were anti-confessional. They really did not want to study the confessions or even this whole notion of ongoing reformation. They kind of left Martin Luther behind. And so in the modern day, the Evangelical Covenant Church is, to all intents and purposes, just like another group of American evangelicals.
Here are two questions. I think they go together, from Craig in California. He writes, "What dangers does pietism pose to my salvation? What dangers does pietism pose to my Lutheranism?"
First question, what danger to my salvation? The danger of pietism is that it misdirects faith. You know, faith has to be in something. And, for example, we know no Christian of any really orthodox sort would say that by having faith in Beelzebub that I'm going to be saved. Nobody would say that. But why is it that when I have faith or seek the certainty of faith in my own works that seems to be a good thing? Well, here's the real danger. As Luther talks about, I believe, in the Heidelberg disputation, is what happens is the best things are used for the wrong purposes. And so the best things that we have as Christians are the good works of love and of faith in God and all these things. But when we make that the focus of our faith and the certainty of our salvation, it can undermine faith itself. And that can lead somebody away from salvation.
And to pose his second question in a different way, can someone be a thoroughgoing pietist, describe the way we've been talking about them here, and be a thoroughgoing son of the Reformation, that is, Lutheran?
I had a favorite professor who once said that pietism is the death of Lutheranism, and that, I think, is very clear. I think a pietist can be saved. I'm not trying to say that they're definitely going to lose their faith, but pietism poses a danger to faith and poses a danger to salvation. But the threat to Lutheranism and the Lutheran Church is much clearer. And we can see that historically, for example, the example of the Evangelical Covenant Church, if Lutherans or the Lutheran Church continues on the path of pietism, it will cease to be Lutheran to any significant extent.
Folks, to find out how to contact our guest in this hour, Dr. Martin Noland and the Concordia Historical Institute, or to help support Issues Etc. by making a year-end tax-deductible gift, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or simply write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Martin Noland, Director of the Concordia Historical Institute, it's always a pleasure for you to join us here on Issues Etc. Thanks for being our guest.
Thanks to be here.
The last thing you should conclude, based upon our conversation, is that it always calls itself pietism. It calls itself many things. It calls itself Methodism or Lutheranism. It calls itself by many names because often the pietist, in a very subtle shift, does not realize that his focus has been taken off of Christ and put on himself. But it has. It comes in many forms, and sometimes just one aspect of it is present. But I would go beyond what Marty said there near the end of his conversation, that pietism is the death of Lutheranism. Pietism, if consistently believed and practiced, is the death of Christianity as well. It's the death of Christian faith. For faith in Christ cannot survive when faith is constantly directed, not at the Christ, but the Christian. God never intended us to trust in ourselves in any way whatsoever, not even for the certainty of our salvation, not to trust our works. Christ for you is the Christ that dies for you, not Christ in you. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.